We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are involved, as you know, but I'm reminding you of this. We've become involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos. And we got up to Amos 5:13. And so I am reminding you of this, where we have not diverted, but we've really parked for a while to speak about this concept. And this is the third time I'm speaking to you on it, though it is the fourth. It's been a month since we started it, because we had Rick was with us one Wednesday. And so we've been speaking as of today about these things for 1 month. And I hope to finish this study within a study on the prudence of timely silence. Read with me this verse from Amos 5:13, where we have taken up this subject. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Note the way we are titling these teachings as of late, the prudence of timely silence. In our verse it says, therefore the prudent, that's where we get prudence, of timely silence, they keep silent, and at that time, that is the timely aspect of it. So the prudence of timely silence. We have looked at, I don't even know how many, but let me just count these quickly. We've looked at we've looked at 25 verses or passages up to this point, and commented on each of them as to their connection with our subject. And I told you last week that we had a special category when under scriptural instruction is a time to be silent, and it is prudent to be such. And then we would I would give you the verse support for that this week, as well as we want to look at an especially special category of those places in the Scripture that show the Lord Jesus Christ acting in this prudence of timely silence. So, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the book of Job. And this and the next three passages after that will be those that we bring forth so that you can see that when under instruction is one of those times to remain silent. It's a little difficult to teach and remain silent, but when you're learning, that is what learning actually calls for. Job chapter 33 and verses 31 to 33. Job 33, 31 to 33. This is Elihu speaking to Job. Give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Now, this doesn't take away from the idea that we can learn in a discussion setting, but you're going to see that the Scripture doesn't really commend that form as it does the others. So we have here Job. Then to the New Testament, if you would go to 1 Timothy. Again, we are looking at this special category of the prudence of timely silence when under scriptural instruction. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, especially verse 11 is what we're looking at. Let a woman learn, that's rather than teaching, because it's obvious in verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach. By the way, the principal difference between views on this verse deals with how you think of verse 12, I do not permit a woman. Is it one idea to teach or have authority over a man? Or is it, I do not permit a woman, and it's two issues, to teach, or the second, to have authority over a man? I believe that the context argues for the latter. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is what we call, you see it, and you may not be aware of it, you probably don't even think in these terms. I don't think in these terms either, unless it's written in front of me and it's time to teach it. But you have what we call an ABBA construction. That is, we've got point A, and then we've got point B. And then when he begins to explain points A and B, he does it out of order. He does B first and A second. So we have an ABBA form of communication here. What I mean by that is I do not permit a woman to A, teach, or B, have authority over a man, but to be in silence. When he begins to speak about that, to tell you why he says that, for Adam was formed first. In other words, he deals with B first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. That's the reason for A, why she should not teach. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, it's not my point to teach this, these verses today. This is very much like, in this case anyway, like our Lord's Day teachings at the present, where we're not teaching the passages in their entirety, everything, every point of doctrine in those passages. I've just brought you here to show you the one point that I'm trying to make, that teaching is speaking, but learning in the New Testament is being in silence. So particularly ecclesiastical teaching, that means just saying teaching in the church, if you ask the New Testament, so to speak, if you were to go to the New Testament and say, how should teaching be carried out in the church, you're going to come out with very much of a monologue kind of presentation, like what we have right here. I'm teaching, I'm the only one speaking, you're learning, you're listening, some of you are taking notes, some of you will get tapes or CDs, but the point is that it's not a dialogue. Dialegomai is the word that is usually, not always, not every time, but usually used for an evangelistic setting. Whereas teaching in the church is presented as monologue. You're going to see it here. It's like Paul, when it is this way with Paul, as he presents this, he's saying, there's one of two options. There's, you learn, and therefore you're silent. Or you teach, and therefore you speak. He doesn't really go in a church setting, in the formal church setting, doesn't really go in for question-answer dialogue, in our affiliation, often called rap situation. That's not what he's presenting. And so women are in view here. Let a woman learn, so she's learning, in silence, and that is called in all submission. So what if you're not silent and when teaching is happening? It's the opposite of submission. It's a lack of submission to the authority of the one teaching. All right, let's look at another. And whenever we bring this up, my mind immediately goes to this instance over here. In Luke 11. In Luke 11, 27 and 28. Luke 11, 27 and 28. And it happened as he spoke these things. And that's key. In the course of the Lord's speaking, the things that he's talking about, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you." Now let's just stop there for a minute. We're going to look at another verse, but that is a word that I've heard some say there's a whole denomination based on what this woman said right here. A whole denomination that some of you used to belong to before you were believers. And I don't really think that's so merited, actually. She's really not making a statement about Mary. Why does she think that Mary is so blessed? Because Jesus is her son. And so she's making a statement kind of like, your mother must be so proud of you. You know, like, you're just the greatest son. Anyone would be proud to have you as a son. The problem is that she's interrupted the Lord teaching to raise her voice and say this. It says specifically, does it not, that she raised her voice. So she doesn't just go up to the Lord and say, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." I mean, she raises her voice while he's speaking and says this. Now, what should we expect? Well, you've all read the Gospel of Luke before, so you kind of know what's probably going to happen. But if you didn't read the book of Luke before, and I'm sure you all have, if someone hadn't, we could say, stop right there, don't even look at the next verse. And we could say, how do you think Jesus will respond to this? Will he respond admirably, favorably, like, oh, thank you. You know, oh woman, great is your faith. Will he say something like that, like he said to others? This is what he says in verse 28. It says, but he said, more than that. Now, this is very difficult of translation. When we got to here, I would say that he said something like, rather, on the contrary. That's about the best I can capture this Greek word here. The idea is, rather than what you said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, I don't know if you see this, but it's really a rebuke to what she has done. He's teaching the word of God. Anything Jesus said was the word of God. If you're reclining at the table and he would say, can you pass me the bagels? That's the word of God. I mean, Jesus is God and he said it. But it's not important. And so why would we expect to find that in the Bible? We wouldn't. But what we do find in the Bible is his doctrinal teaching, his instruction on so many subjects. And this one, in our context here, on being a house divided against itself cannot stand, and if Satan is divided against Satan, he's divided against himself. And he's answering in rebuttal to the statement that he has cast out demons by Beelzebub. So maybe it's the key. I don't think we can be dogmatic, but maybe we can say that this woman is even wanting to take up for him. that she's there, she's heard this this accusation. You cast out demons by the prince of the demons, by Beelzebul. And, you know, she's going to stand up. In contrast to what they've said about you, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. And even so, she gets rather, on the contrary, it's almost like this. No, almost. This is how I'm understanding it. Do you think that you have something more important to say right now than that man named Jesus right there? Do you think that you could ever have anything more important to say when he is speaking? So, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Note the contrast again between keeping that word of God. And this Greek word, if any of you have your Greek testaments with me, you'll see it is, you'll see it'll look similar to this. It won't look exactly like this, but you'll see the similarity, and it's just, you're going to see a different form of the present active indicative that I tell it to you in. This is the Greek word phulasso. Phulasso is to guard something. Something is under guard. Keep this under guard for safekeeping. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and guard it. Like we are protecting this word of God. It is not protecting the word of God to speak out when it is being taught. Now let's go also, it's the same idea, to 1 Corinthians 14. Now this is no like, this is, you might get the idea that this only applies to women. Because this is the third verse now that has applied, that where women are involved in. Third passage, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27. We'll start reading at 27 and read through 36. Because there's more than just the piece that will be addressed to women in this passage. 1 Corinthians 14, 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, sometimes maybe you could get the idea that I don't believe that tongues are at all valid for today. Things that I've said, I thought about something I said on the Lord's Day about it. And usually that is the case because we tend to categorize people as by extremes. You tell me if that does not happen once I explain what I mean. What do you think about the gift of tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and related topics? And usually you're on this extreme where tongues are good all the time, and we're going to act like this verse doesn't exist in here. We don't do it in turn. We don't do it at the most three. And there's no interpreter. And you go to church and everybody's speaking in a tongue. And Paul describes that as a situation wherein he says, if an unbeliever or an uninitiated person comes in, will they not say that you are insane? And not only, it's not just theoretical. I know people who have actually done such, who have come into churches on that extreme and say, this is insanity. This is crazy. What are these people doing? Then there's another extreme on the other side of things that says, tongues aren't for today. It was an Acts-only phenomenon. In explaining it, they will say things like, the reason why it happened is totally over, and the miraculous was only to bear witness to the message, and that was miraculous, and now you're not in the time where the miraculous is bearing witness to the message. And while I largely agree with that, you do have 1 Corinthians here. And you do have other places in the New Testament that don't have tongues being used in that very limited reason and purpose and situation. And so we tend to think, okay, you either don't believe in tongues at all for today and are going to call it demonic anytime you see it, or tongues are always okay and it's not really a limitation on it. And that's not, I don't line up on either camp. I say, I have heard the arguments as to why tongues are not for today. None of them convince me. I understand the arguments. I see what they people say in the Bible. They don't convince me. There's nothing in the Scripture that makes me think that God cannot do so today. I believe some people have the gift of tongues, mainly, according to this, to be used. And when I use this term, I really did mistake you, did take you wrong. Mainly to be used as a prayer language, and thus with an individual, and as an individual thing, and you get that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But not the way I've always seen it in a Pentecostal / charismatic circumstance or church. I've never seen these obeyed when I've gone there. And the other instructions of 1 Corinthians. So let's not be, you have to be one extreme or the other. Let's be scriptural. What I believe is scriptural. And you may disagree with me, and that's okay. I'm not saying you're not scriptural if you disagree with me on this point. But I know that it's not that. And I don't see any reason to believe that it's the other extreme either, biblically. And so I think we have to take it in a biblical scriptural balance. But note this, this is why I brought you here, that it says, if there is no interpreter, let him, that is the person who has that gift of tongues, keep silent in church, translate church assembly, like when you're gathered together, when you're assembled together, someone who has the real gift of tongues, and even if you don't think that's for today, you admit that it was in the time of 1 Corinthians, he's saying that person should be silent and not operate in that gift if there is no interpreter. Let, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. We have to have, if we're going to teach, there's got to be silence so that we don't get, if two guys are prophesying at the same time, it's confusing. Yet my wife does this to me all the time. Would you make this phone call? Yes, I'll make this phone call. I'm on the phone. While I'm on the phone, what are they asking? Do they want, would you tell them? And I can't do it. As soon as that happens, it's like, I'm not hearing either one of you now. I've got something in my ear, and you're in my other ear, and I'll say to the person, excuse me, would you hold just a moment, please? And then I'll say, I can't do this. You know I can't do this. What did you say? And then I'll go back to the phone call. But if that was happening in a church situation, you're not getting much out of either one if there's only two. So if something is revealed in that time to those who were prophets, the first should remain silent. It is prudent, scripturally, for him to remain silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, they're able to not prophesy. For God is not the author of confusion, which that would be a confused state, would it not? For two or three people to be speaking at the same time out loud in the assembly. As in all the churches, he is the God of peace. All the churches of the saints or holy ones or assemblies of the holy ones. Then he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive. You once again see the silence and the submission connected, as the law also says. Now, those who want to say this was a particular case at Corinth, and I agree to an extent that women were calling out and interrupting the monologue teaching, and that was not a situation conducive to learning. I agree with that, but it's more than that, because this is as the law also says, not just the particular case at Corinth. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, when you hear that, and you're an American, probably with latent feminist infection in you, you think that's we've got to explain that a different way. And what you really mean is, I hope someone can explain it away, that this isn't what this means. I don't know how else you want to take it. But verse 37 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, that answers the other way that someone would go against this and say, well, that was just Paul. Oh, that's a lovely bender that people go on over here. I've gone to classes here, and man, they hate Paul, because he said things of truth about women. And so is this just Paul? Paul is saying, if you're a prophet, if somebody, one of you thinks you're a prophet, and you think differently than I am here, well, if you're a prophet, you need to submit to an apostle. And if you're spiritual, everybody who's spiritual is going to realize that what I'm saying to you is not my opinion. What I'm saying to you is the commandment of God. Verse 39, 38, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. I really only needed to go to 36, but we went beyond it. And so we see, once again, a learning situation is going to necessitate that one, if we're doing it scripturally, one is speaking, the rest are gleaning, they're taking that in. Now, there's the proof that I tell you things were done monologue style in the early church and in the churches. Now let's go to the really special category, and the rest of our time is there. Alright, we spent a little bit of half of the time that we usually allot for the teaching dealing with that one. Now let's go to this really special category, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ operate in this prudence of timely silence. Remember again, we're not saying always be quiet, never speak up. There is a time to speak. And you may be cowardly and not speak up during that time. We're not saying that we couldn't spend longer, maybe, on the things that the Scripture says about when you ought to speak. But this is the one that gets neglected more than anything out of the two. And so we're developing it. Now, rule of thumb, though, if I don't know if I should say something, or if I should remain silent, it's always spiritually safer to remain silent. If you don't know, do what Peter did and say, Lord, if it's you, bid me come, and then wait to have a verse recalled to your mind by the Holy Spirit that would tell you to do so. Not a feeling, not an impression, not some impulse from your nervous system, not some kind of esoteric, impressionistic thing. Is go through your mind that the teaching that you've received, and think before you speak. The righteous studies to answer, the Scripture says. So think about it before you speak. But if you, you know, here's the situation, here's the opportunity, I don't know, should I or shouldn't I, And as you're thinking and as you're processing, the time goes by, it's too late. Safer not to say anything than to speak up when you don't know. Peter would tell you that. He would give you many examples of it would be better not to say the first thing that comes to mind. We want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ now operating in that, functioning in this prudence of timely silence. First, turn with me to Isaiah, where something is prophesied about him. Isaiah 53, the famous messianic passage about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be hearing an announcement soon about Jews for Jesus in a certain event. I get a newsletter from Jews for Jesus monthly, and there was this story in it of a Jewish young lady who had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And her first thought was, my father has died, and he didn't believe, or I don't think he believed. And of course, if she's Jewish, well, I guess not of course, but her father was Jewish, her mother and father were Jewish, and she said, I know that he has heard this, but I don't know if he's actually believed it. She became a believer, and you know, the first thing you want to do as a believer, maybe after you get baptized, is, if you're scriptural about it, is you want to get a Bible. And she knew, I have the Hebrew Scriptures. My dad had a copy of those. And she, as she was reading through it, she went to Isaiah 53, and her father's Hebrew Scriptures were all underlined in Isaiah 53 with a written statement in the margin, Jesus is Messiah! Exclamation points. And she was thrilled to know that. But I don't have time for such nice stories. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All right, let's see how, when the Lord Jesus Christ was being led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth and thus fulfilled that prophecy. Turn first with me to Matthew 26. We could use Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I'll just use one of them in each of these cases. Matthew chapter 26, read with me verses 62 through 64. This is before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, 62 to 64. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? This was in our reading, but from Mark's account this evening. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you say, or more literally, you are saying. We see, by the way, he answered Judas with that, knowing that Judas was to betray him. When Judas asked him, was he the one who would betray him, that this is like, you said it. Well, when we say it, we have a similar idiom to that. And so he is saying, yes. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So when he was before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he did say something, but for the longest time he said nothing. Then in Matthew 27 and verse 14, the first was before the Sanhedrin, this one is before Pilate. 27:14, but he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. It's not usual. This pilot has never seen this. When a person is being charged with a crime that they know is going to result in crucifixion if they are found guilty, for them not to defend themselves at all. Not for them to say anything. So he is greatly amazed at the way the Lord Jesus Christ responds. Let's go to Luke 23. This is before Herod. We have to go to Luke here. Luke is the only one who tells us that Pilate sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. Herod was in Jerusalem at the time. So when Pilate heard that he was a Galilean, and that was Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Luke chapter 23, then verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Now Jesus is going to say something, finally, to Herod. And he finally, I mean it was the final thing, it's what got them to want him to be condemned, was once he finally spoke in the Jewish phase of his trial, that's all they needed, we're going to kill you. Because of what he said, he claimed to be God in the flesh, claimed to be the Messiah. And so, we're going to kill you, no more trial. He finally spoke in the Jewish phase, but for the longest time, the whole time, he was silent until that point. They sent him to Pilate. Jesus didn't say anything to Pilate for the longest time. He finally will say something to Pilate. But with Herod, nothing. The whole time. This is a joke. First of all, Herod is a joke. He's not a very funny joke. Because he is a vicious, violent person who'll kill you as soon as look at you. And kill all your family, all your state, for that matter. Remember all of those children that were killed? There were a number of Herods, but they had the same kind of character. Jesus didn't answer him a thing. The Lord never spoke to Herod. Now let's go to Mark. After Herod, Herod sent him back to Pilate. And now back with Pilate in Mark 15. We're reading the next time that we will get together. We just read 14 today. Mark 15, verse 3. You see, verse 2 does tell you that he is before Pilate. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. So this is the second time when he goes back to Pilate and he is being accused by the Sanhedrin. Let us go to Luke again. Luke 22, verses 67 and 68. Luke 22, 67 and 68. Now we're getting into reasons. I've shown you that in his trials, the fact that he was silent is recorded in each case. Now we're getting into reasons, and not just at his death. Luke 22, this is the Jewish phase of his trial, but you're going to see reasons. Verses 67 and 68. If you are the Christ, tell us! But he said to them, and here is his reason, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Now here's one of the reasons for prudence, why timely silence is prudent. It's not like all the time this is the reason. It's not the case at all, but many times it is. It's futile. I already know nothing's going to change by what I say. I've been speaking with someone somewhat recently and encouraging them to not say anything to someone else. I'll say, do you think that it will make a difference No, I don't think it will make a difference. Then why must we say something? Jesus is saying, this is a charade. This is a facade. This is a game. You asking me if I'm the Christ. What's the point? If I say yes, you're not the slightest degree open to that. If I should ask you and I say, would you please just release me? If I say no, you're not going to let me go. If I say yes, you don't believe me. If I say no, you won't let me go. It's futile. You gain nothing from it. In such situations, what's the point of speaking? To John 8:36. Remember, we're dealing with reasons behind the Lord. The Lord's silence. John 8. Read 25 with me. Oh, read 24 with me. I think this is Paul of his favorite verse, actually. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Now watch this. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak, out of all of those things that he has to say and to judge, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Now in John 5:18 and 5:30, this is just saying this. If we did nothing, and I mean this, if we did nothing today, but you came in, sat down, and I said, I want to tell you an amazing thing. John 5:18 and 5:30. In the days of his flesh, Jesus never did anything that he did not perceive the Father telling him to do. And Jesus never said anything but what he knew was the will of God for him to say. And we said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you went home. That is an absolutely amazing thing. Jesus never did or said anything on his own. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, the days characterized by his humanity, if you would know him according to the flesh, which is not what we do today in 2 Corinthians 5, but I mean, you just want to look at the humanity of Jesus. He never said anything that he wasn't absolutely certain, 100% positive, the Father wants this said right now. And he calls that, in the case of his doing things, seeing the Father do it. And in the case of his speaking things, hearing the Father say it. That is just an absolutely, that's a high-level, awesome thing. That alone. And that would be something to just consider and chew on and glorify the Lord in your heart over. If that's all you did, if that's all we did, came in here, said Jesus never did anything or said anything, the Father didn't want him to do and say respectively, and done, and we leave. But we're doing more than that. What he says here is, if you just want the whole, if you want me to write a book on what I think about you, this book could be very large. We might have to break it up into volumes. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. Well, then why don't you say too much of them? Why don't you say many of them? He said, because he who sent me is true. The Father who sent the Son is absolutely true. Now, would Jesus have said any of those things, all of those things that he had to say or to judge concerning them, would any of them have been false? No, they all would have been true. If you define true, as factual. But if you define true as something more than factual, something more than mere fact, but you view it as that which is faithful to doctrine, and that's how he means, he who sent me is true. He who sent me is having me speak things that all of the doctrine, all of the mind of God, all of the instruction in the universe that is truly divine, all the wisdom of deity, my Father, taken together, eliminates a lot of what we say. If I look at this category, it's going to be hard to explain. Bear with me. If we consider, well, the fullness of God, we consider Colossians 1:19, that all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. So we say that the whole of the spiritual universe, everything, the entire sphere of that which would make up what is really God and godly, all of that, Jesus is saying, I speak from that. And one consideration in all that God is in that sphere, one consideration is it real? Is it factual? Is it true, the way we use that word? If it isn't, Jesus would never say it. Because if it isn't true, then it's not in that sphere, it's not in that realm. He doesn't speak outside of that realm. You hear believers today act like, when they defend themselves, and the more I talk, the less they look like the Lord Jesus. You hear them act like, when they defend themselves, that the only thing that matters is it true? Is it factual? That's only one consideration in all of those things that is Christ Jesus, that sphere that allows words to pass through His mouth. Yeah, it's got to be true. But just because it's true doesn't mean it's worthy to be said. You know, women are very sensitive about things like this. Men tend not to be, so I'll use a man. All right? If I were to say to Brandon today, hey, Brandon, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace, Timothy. Boy, that shirt is ugly. You know, is it true? Well, first of all, that's my perception. There's not a true or false in that. But, you know, you got your hair cut, and that haircut doesn't flatter you at all. It really makes you look, it makes your head all look distended. Boy, I don't like that. It's true that I don't like that. Is it true? Yeah, it's true that I don't like that. Is that the only thing that determines whether you should say something or not? No. And it's not even like, is it kind? That's there too. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it, and everything in that world of wisdom, all these things that Jesus could have said and could have judged and voiced it about you, all of them are true, so that I can say any of them if I'm Jesus. I can say it all. Is it all kind? Yeah, but maybe not what kindness means in this situation. Is it necessary? You know, is it timely? Is it for right now, for that person's life? And you went from like, way all of this down to, and this, with all of the other categories that I didn't mention, this is what Jesus said all the time. That's why His speech was perfect. It wasn't 70% on target. It was 100% spiritual. And He said, He who sent me is the definition of the doctrine. And I speak as a human. He's saying, though he was God, he's saying, as a man, I have submitted myself to the Father in such a way that I only speak what he's like in his speech. So that it ends up being only the things that I've heard him say in spirit. So, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but the only things, if I can paraphrase the latter part of the verse, the only things that he actually says are those things that make it past these tests. They're only the things that the Father would have him to say. Let's look at another category of some of the things that go into that spiritual filter, if you would. John 16, verse 4. Still seeing this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, 4. This is on the night that he's going to die. The night of the day that he's going to die. But these things I have told you, speaking to the 12, actually the 11, Judas is gone by now, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. There's need again. You need to know these things now. Because you didn't even know about it and I was taking care of them. There was no need for me to tell you that I was taking care of them. All of your needs were met as long as you hung with me. Now I'm not going to be here anymore. So you need certain information about me that you can begin to walk in it where it wasn't an issue before because I took care of it. And then 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's another category. That's another consideration. Not just is it true. Is this person spiritually up to this information? If I tell them this right now, what will it do to them at this point in their spiritual walk? If I tell them this right now, they don't have the capacity for that at this point right now. So he's saying, I have many things to tell you. Well, when are you going to tell me? You're going to die today. Exactly. You can't bear them now. He could say, I'll die today. Count 3 days from that time, I'll rise from the dead. That will begin 40 days of my telling you other things. What if Jesus told them? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to die and rise from the dead. He did tell them that. What if he started to unfold the death and resurrection of Messiah in type in Leviticus on that day? Are they up to that on that day? Not a chance. Because Luke 24, which happens 3 days after this point, didn't happen yet, where Jesus opened their singular mind to understand the Scriptures. This supernatural thing that he can do after resurrection, because it's not the days of his flesh anymore, that has to happen in order for you to understand this. You're not up to that yet. I don't know how many years it was, and I really don't know how many years it was. Until I started to teach types to you. Now these days, you might say, oh, all the time. You talk type all the time. But there was a time, I remember this Friday night. Friday nights have been going on for like 21 years. You realize that? In homes. And I remember when it was still at its first location, and it was there for maybe 12, 13 years, in Vandergrift. We would drive to Vandergrift every night. Good number of us would drive to Vandergrift every night and have that study. Bob remembers those days. And you remember those days? I don't think you remember. You weren't around when we had Vandergrift Fridays, right? Jerry and Judy remember those days. I remember that was one of the first days they came. But anyway, I remember saying, I've never told you, I've never gotten in to meet with you yet. They're still not up to that. And I remember one member of our number saying, we've never had meet yet. And no, never really got into that yet. We were in John at the time. And then there was a time where I said, we're gonna start doing this. And I don't know that I announced it. I may have said, we're really getting to meet now. But it wasn't like, now this is, ostentatious time now, pomp and circumstance, we graduate to meet, and everybody knows about it. It's not like that. But when I started teaching on the tabernacle on Friday nights, it was like, in my mind, we're doing it now. We're up to that. Because you have to be Christocentric enough to understand that, to see it. At this point in time, what needed to happen, the Christocentrizing of their singular mind, didn't take place yet. They weren't able to bear it. They couldn't have understood it if their life depended on it. So, 40 days, and then through them, the church will receive those same things. The things of the New Testament epistles. Things that were unheard of to them. Things that were not revealed yet, according to Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Things that no generation had ever dreamt of up to this point. You can't bear them now, in a collective sense. But what about in the lesser sense, in an individual sense? Is that individual up to this? There have been times I can't even think of an example where I've thought, I could tell that person that, but they would really think this is weird. They would think, like, this is some kind of cult or something because he said that. It's like, down the road, they'll know exactly what I mean if I say that. But right now, they're not able to handle that. They're not mature enough to handle that. See, it's not just, is it true? People who function by simply, is it true, damage many souls because they don't think about all relevant points of doctrine before they speak, before they voice something. Let me just do this because I don't want to do this another time. We have a few minutes. It might take me a little bit longer than that. Let me just show you examples of where Jesus did this. You're going to see Him not just volunteer information. Let's take a representative passage. He's going to do it at least twice, maybe more, but at least twice in this passage. Go to Mark 10 with me. And in Mark, let's begin at verse 2. Mark 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked Him. Now, I want you to forget that you've read this before. I don't want you to really forget it, but I want you for the moment, for the time being, approach this fresh, and let me read it, let me lead you in this thinking. Let's say you're there when this happens. You're one of the disciples, you're a student of the Lord. The Pharisees came and asked Him, Mark 10:2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing Him. And He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, and this is His parting word, this is the final thing He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that's His answer. That's His answer. That's it. If you got that answer, and you walked away, you asked the question, that's the answer you got. Would you think there was any reason that a person could divorce their spouse and be right? I submit to you, you wouldn't. But that's not why I bring it here. I want you to see the next verse. In the house, this is 10:10. His disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So it's true both ways. If you're a man doing it or you're a woman doing it. What I'm saying to you is he didn't say this piece about adultery until he was asked. He could have said that, but he just answered the question. Could he say much more? Could he say a lot more? Could he say many things to say in the judge concerning you? Yeah. But he gave them a straightforward answer and left it there. He didn't develop the whole doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, did he? In the same chapter, look down at verse 17. And I want to say, do you really want to ask the Lord some of the things that you ask Him? When you pray, are you sure that you want to pray, Lord, please show me, are you sure that you really want to be shown that? Watch this interchange, verse 17. 10:17. Now as he was going on the road, one came running. Most usually the time adults don't run, you know? Like kids get all excited and they'll run because they got some kind of idea. Most adults don't run. Here's an adult just running at him, knelt before him, that's demonstrative and dramatic too, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. God. As if to say, you really want to hold to this good thing? That I'm good? I want you to think about what that the implications of that are. But, he does answer the question. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now, look, now stop. That's his answer. That's the answer. He is not going to volunteer anything else. Could Jesus say other things at this point? Jesus will say other things at this point. But only because he's asked. We have this idiom. Quitting while you're ahead. Right now, if you're this rich young ruler, you ran to him, you knelt down to him, good teacher, and then you ask him this question, and he answers you. Right now, you feel pretty good about yourself, because this guy's going to say, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, if we could like just go back in time, like I said, and just kind of go up to that guy and say, excuse me, maybe you want to stop right now. Maybe you want to quit while you're ahead. Maybe you want to go out on top, you know? What was it? New Year's Eve. This woman beats me at chess like she's... I've never won. Just all the time. Every time she always says, can we play chess? I say, yep. Beats me every single time. I finally beat her on New Year's Eve, and then she said, we want to play chess again. I said, I don't think I want to play anymore. I think I want to go out on top. I want to go out a winner. I'm going to retire right now. I want to go out while I'm ahead. We want to say to this rich young ruler, maybe you want to shut up right now. You feel real good about yourself right now, right? Maybe you just want to stop talking, but no. He answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What kind of love is that? Those of you that may have a Greek New Testament, maybe you want to look at it. Understand that an initial vowel changes to a long vowel, from a short vowel to a long vowel in this form of the word. With that said, the rest of it, you'll pick up what it is. It's agape. Jesus looked at him and was devoted to him. It's not like Jesus looked at him and liked him. Jesus looked at him and said, I am committed to your spiritual well-being, and you just asked me that question. Now, my point as to the prudence of timely silence is, Jesus didn't go here. Did he? Did Jesus know that this man would ask this thing? I don't know, because it's the days of his flesh. But did Jesus already have this information when he asked him at first? Yeah. The Lord, it's the laconic style of the Lord Jesus Christ. Laconic is that word I told you about. He speaks very few things, but when he says them, they're loaded. You can ponder this for the next 15 years of your life and still not be done with it, though it only took, 5 seconds to discharge. Jesus doesn't just talk and talk and talk and go on talking and talking and giving you point one through double X. You know, the man asked him a question, Jesus answered it, and was fine to leave it there, to just leave it at that point. But the man asked him, what do I still lack? Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, was devoted to him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus didn't volunteer that information. But it's truth. If you ask him, he'll tell you the truth. I won't go into this one, but John 8, 2 through 11 is another one. Would you feel that you had to get involved for good? Like you had to effect some good in this horrible situation where a woman is being abused by a group of men. She's about to be stoned to death. Jesus writes on the ground and ignores what they're saying until they press it. And then he tells them, and later her, the truth. I submit to you that maybe you'd want to do this. I'm not saying go do this, but maybe you'd want to do this. As you read through the Gospels the next time, keep this in mind. How many times does the Lord not proceed any further with what he says, but what he says is the answer to a question? How many times does it occur that whole chapters are only voiced by the Lord because they ask him something? You really only have three times, not even that. You really only have two times that I know of. Three. There's the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, that is the teaching on the mountain, the teaching in the valley, and it's not even true of the Olivet Discourse, but of the Upper Room Discourse. Those are the only times that you actually have objective teaching that Jesus did, where he said, I'm going to sit down and teach. And he taught, and okay, that's characteristic Lord Jesus Christ teaching. You really only have that. The rest of the times happen as things are recorded, many of them, most of them, by questions that they asked him. The Lord operated in this prudence of timely silence. all the time. How much more do we need to clamp some kind of muzzle on our mouths, shut this organ of speech up, be careful what we say as we interact with other human beings, if the Lord was such as we've seen Him to be here? He who has ears to hear, let him hear.